What a blessing. Thank you, worship team, and thank you so much for leading us in our time as we prepare our hearts. If you haven't caught a theme yet, you will very soon as we take a look at our next passage, as we journey through our time together in the book of Revelation. Over the last several weeks, we have been taking a fascinating journey around Asia Minor, visiting a variety of congregations along the way. Some have been healthy churches, while others were on life support. Some have been inspiring churches, while others have proven quite frightening in many ways. But in providing a message to each of these ministries, Jesus sees potential for each of these bodies of believers in their respective contexts. Otherwise, he wouldn't have given them a letter to begin with. No matter how desperate they may have been, no matter how misguided they may have been in that moment, God reaches down with his word through Christ, as written by John, to provide them with words of encouragement, words of correction, words of challenge. And this ought to inspire us today, as we have been given Jesus' complete message in the Bible. God has made his revelation available to us so that we might take what he's given and put it to good use where we serve, in this body of believers, taking the encouragements, the corrections, the challenges that apply to us, and doing something with it that is in keeping with God's will and for God's glory. And with this in mind, our journey in Asia Minor ends today as we look at Revelation chapter 3, verses 14 through 22. And although I wish I could say that we are ending on a high note with these seven churches, the truth is, the message to the church at Laodicea in this passage contains the sharpest rebuke found in the seven letters that we've looked at, or that we will look at. And after examining the different components of Jesus' final message here in Revelation 3, we're going to learn how important it is to welcome Jesus and depend on Jesus in every aspect of church life. And so if you have your copy of the text with you this morning, if you would turn with me to Revelation 3, and if you would stand in honor of reading God's word, we're going to read together verses 14 through 22. I will pray, and the Spirit will teach us this morning. Revelation 3, beginning in verse 14, says this: "To the angel of the church in Laodicea write, the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of creation of God, says this: I know your deeds, that you are neither hot nor cold. I wish that you were cold or hot, so because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. Because you say, I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing, and you do not know that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. I advise you to buy from me gold refined by fire, so that you may become rich, and white garments, so that you may clothe yourself, and that the shame of your nakedness will not be revealed, and eye salve to anoint your eyes, so that you may see. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. Therefore, be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him, and he will dine with him, and he with me. He who overcomes, I will grant to him to sit down with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Let's pray. Lord, we ask that you would guide us through this passage so that we might ascertain exactly what it is you would have us to know and apply as needed in our lives and in the life of this church. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. The first part of this message is the commission. It always has been. All of these letters begin with a commission to the angel of the church at a specific location. And in this case, it's to the angel of the church in Laodicea, found in verse 14. Laodicea was founded around 260 BC by the Seleucid ruler Antiochus II, and he named the city after his wife, Laodice. Isn't that romantic, to name a city after your wife? Too bad 10 years later they divorced. What a shame. Anyway, the city kept its name and its location along a road leading westward to Ephesus and eastward to Syrian Antioch caused the city to thrive as both a commercial and banking center. In AD 60, an earthquake devastated several cities, including Laodicea, and although this city had accepted aid from Rome after an earlier earthquake, following this later earthquake of AD 60, Laodicea was among the Asian cities that refused aid from Rome and rebuilt using its own resources, proving self-sufficient and self-reliant, and probably fairly proud to do that. We don't need your help. We've got this covered. We can rebuild. We've got the wealth. We've got the means to do it. And this background highlights the independence of this prominent and proud city. These attitudes are reiterated by the way in which this city was used and the people who populated this region. You see, Laodicea was a popular place for wealthy people to retire. No doubt the nearby hot springs, health resort, and the medical center in town were selling points for an older, affluent population of Romans, rich, prosperous, and self-sufficient. Think the villages of Florida on steroids. That's what Laodicea was. And Jesus, after sending an angel with a message to this context, introduces himself, his character, as we continue reading in verse 14, the second component of our message. The second component is his character. Notice how he introduces himself. He first describes himself as the Amen. That is, the affirmation of God's truth. This unique title and its meaning is supported by what Paul says in places like 2 Corinthians 1:20. There he writes, "For as many as are the promises of God, in him they are yes, therefore also through him is our Amen, to the glory of God through us." The idea that Jesus is the affirmation of God's truth is reiterated by what follows in his introduction of Revelation 3. As we continue reading, he says, "The faithful witness, the faithful and true witness, truly all that Jesus said and did bore witness to the glory of God the Father." Remember what John wrote in John 5:19 when he says, "Truly, truly, I say to you," Jesus is speaking here, "the Son of Man can do nothing of himself unless it is something he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, these things the Son also does in like manner." In fact, in John 5:30, Jesus will say, "I can do nothing on my own initiative. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just because I don't seek my own will, but the will of him who sent me." Jesus is the most faithful and greatest witness of the Father and his work because he, Jesus, unlike anyone else, represents the Lord perfectly. Colossians 1:15 says he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. Not only does Jesus confirm that he is the affirmation of God's truth, and the greatest witness to both the person and work of God, but he also establishes that he is, if we continue to read verse 14, the beginning of the creation of God. This divine title argues that Jesus was the agent behind creation. He is the beginning that brought everything into existence. Interestingly, the Roman emperor's primary title during this period was Princeps, or the first. Here Jesus says, even before these emperors came to power, he was, highlighting his superiority over these so-called inferior first place holders of the world. These same divine attributes, his firstness and his divine activities of creating, are ascribed to Jesus at the beginning of John's gospel when John writes, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God, and all things came into being through him. And apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being." So Jesus introduces himself to this last church in the book of Revelation by drawing attention to his ability to affirm the truth of God, the Amen, his ability to testify to the things of the Father, both faithfully and truthfully, and his ability to bring things into existence, demonstrating his rulership over creation. After this kind of introduction, the church could not easily disregard or delegitimize the message about to be shared, no matter how much they may have wanted to. Instead, the congregation can only trust that whatever message Jesus brought for them came from on high and faithfully and truthfully corresponded with God and his will, making the coming comments all the more difficult to hear. Because you see, typically what follows the introduction of Jesus' character in these letters are commendations or compliments. But there are none to this church. None. Jesus skips this portion of his letter. He breaks tradition or habit as he has over the last six letters and rushes straight to the condemnation. The condemnation of verses 15 through 17. And this is especially ominous given that even to the church of Sardis, the petrified church, remember Sardis? Jesus was able to find at least something remotely nice to say. But to this beautiful, affluent, prosperous, independent, and picturesque church and city, the character introduction is followed by the sharpest of condemnation. First, Jesus calls them useless. I know your deeds, verse 15 says, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish that you were cold or hot. Now, this is the first of two popular verses that has been horribly misinterpreted over the years. Many assume hot means on fire for God, and cold represents being completely cut off from Him. These interpreters would conclude something to the tune of, God would rather you be totally one way, a solid believer, or the other, a willful and unaware unbeliever, than somewhere in the middle or on the fence. But this could not be further from the truth, especially given the context of this church in Laodicea. For you see, white travertine cliffs at Hierapolis in view, 6 miles north of Laodicea, were formed because of nearby mineral hot springs that produced hot water. And Colossae, 11 miles to the east, was known for its cold, pure rivers and streams. Laodicea, in the middle, on the other hand, didn't have such water sources, cold or hot. In fact, it received its water supply through an aqueduct built by the Romans, and its water source was a spring 5 miles to the south. And because of the distance this water had to travel, by the time it reached Laodicea, it was lukewarm. And undoubtedly a standard complaint of local residents, most of whom had comfortable lives otherwise. For you see, hot water was useful for things like cleaning and bathing and medicinal and therapeutic purposes. Cold water is refreshing to drink or to cool off in. Lukewarm water was, well, useless. Therefore, Jesus says of this church that they, like the water running through their pipes, are useless and off-putting to him. And Jesus' averse reaction to this lukewarm church is described in verse 16 and provides us with a good P word to describe this church, which we haven't shared with you yet. Have any of you guessed what it is yet? So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. This was the putrid church. Utterly putrid. More than just useless, this church induced Jesus' gag reflex. It's an image that is equal parts shocking and convicting. This church was putrid to the Lord. But not only are they putrid, they are also oblivious. What's worse is what Jesus says next. Because you say, I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing. The veritable disdain this church brought to the mind of Christ was something for which this church was largely unaware. They thought they had everything going on. After all, things were comfortable in Laodicea. The church believed itself to be, like the city in which it ministered, self-sufficient, without any tangible needs. The socioeconomic status of Laodicea was a microcosm of Rome's excessive materialism, and unfortunately, these worldly sentiments had infiltrated the people of God in this region. They thought they had it all, and they had it all going on. But Jesus corrects their blindness and their unusually high opinion of themselves by reminding them of the reality that he sees when he looks at this church in verse 17. And boy, does he hold no punches. You do not know that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. I mean, good grief. Notice the polysyndeton here, the repetition of and. He's just piling on. And though this church had it all, it thought, in the world's eyes, they were desperate and destitute in the Lord's. This putrid church in Laodicea had some real issues lurking like faulty plumbing beneath the surface of its impressive edifice. And not to put too fine a point on it, we might paraphrase this word of condemnation by saying that Jesus found this church disgustingly useless and woefully oblivious. However, out of his grace, Jesus provides a compelling word of correction in verses 18 and 19. First, rather than embrace what the world would sell them and measure their value and find their value in ways similar to their self-sufficient and largely independent context, Jesus identifies what the church really ought to buy into. First, instead of worldly abundance, they ought to focus on abundance from God. Verse 18, I advise you, Jesus says, to buy gold where? From me. Refined by fire, so that you have become rich. And though this church had all kinds of resources, and its town was known for its big banks, Jesus reminds the church of what is really valuable, Christ and his gospel, the gold from him, refined by fire that will last forever. Those who follow this correction are promised spiritual riches, according to Christ. But in addition to reminding them of the real source of riches, Christ and his gospel, Jesus also advises them to buy white garments so that you may clothe yourself and that the shame of your nakedness will not be revealed. The city was noted in antiquity for a breed of sheep that produced raven black wool. This local product galvanized a prominent textile industry in the region, rendering this correction dripping with irony. Jesus finds his people naked, despite the local looms that produce their own version of designer clothing. And though clothed with the best brands the world had to offer, Jesus saw, when he looks at them, shameful nudity, and advises them to buy the only clothing that matters, righteousness, sourced exclusively from the designer house of God himself. White clothing will prove to be a prolific symbol in Revelation for righteousness. In fact, in Revelation 19:8, the bride of Christ is arrayed in fine linen, bright and clean. For the fine linen, it says there, is the righteous acts of the saints. That in addition to buying into the gold that is the gospel and adorning the raiment of righteousness, Jesus calls them to buy into God's vision of the world around them. I salve, he continues in verse 18, to anoint your eyes so that you may see. Laodicea housed one of Rome's medical schools, and one of its graduates was Demosthenes Philanthropus. Yes, say that five times fast. And this particular gentleman was a renowned ophthalmologist. Yes, they had those in Rome, believe it or not. No doubt in connection with his research and prominence, the city of Laodicea was known for its Phrygian powder that was put into eye salve, marketed, and sold in the region. Therefore, again, the irony is seething. The Laodiceans lived in a place noted for its treatment of the eye, and yet this church is spiritually blind. And in contrast to the famous Phrygian eye salve for which Laodicea was so well known, the Lord urges them to anoint their eyes with the eye salve of the truth of God, so that they might see things as God sees them. Everything in which Laodicea could have confidence outwardly, its commerce, gold, its industry, its textiles, its expertise, the eye salve, this church, which reflected its culture, lacked spiritually. Altogether, Jesus advises the church in Laodicea to buy into God's abundance as found in the gospel, God's adorning righteousness as granted through Christ, God's vision of the world, the divine gold, the white garments, the spiritual eye salve. And notice the source of these things. It's God and His Christ through the Spirit that offers these things. It's nothing the church can manufacture in-house. It's nothing they could go down the street and buy somewhere else. It's nothing that they had inherently in their own power. Jesus says, you need to come to me for these things. You're off living life, and you have totally forgotten your dependency on me for true riches, for true righteousness, and for real perspective. To make these corrections, the church needed to take advantage of the grace of God's present discipline. Notice what he says next. And isn't it just like this, like a parent? Those whom I love, verse 19 says, I discipline. Those whom I love, I reprove, I discipline. Have you ever had a parent tell you, I'm doing this because I love you? And you want to say, I wish you wouldn't love me so much. This is tough love. And I imagine that this criticism and this condemnation of this church is so sharp because God knows just how much potential this church has. He says, I'm really being hard on you, church in Laodicea, because I love you. I want you to get this right. I only really discipline those whom I love. We see this elsewhere in Hebrews 12:6 when the writer there says, for those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines. He scourges every son whom he receives. Therefore, verse 19, Revelation 3 says, be zealous and repent. Turn away from your self-sufficiency. Depend on the Lord in all things. Quit being impressed with what you can see and grow more fascinated by what's unseen. Stop being impressed with the things you can hold and remember who it is who holds it all. And this leads to the call, the sixth component of our passage today, that Jesus cries out to the church. Behold, verse 20 says, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and will dine with him and he with me. Now this is yet another verse that is proof texted and misused. The door mentioned here does not lead to a lost individual's heart, but to a church full of saints, albeit a useless and oblivious church. But a church nonetheless. In this passage, this is the great tragedy. Jesus is uninvolved in the goings on in the church of Laodicea because the church there had either subconsciously or consciously showed Christ the door. Jesus is on the outside looking in. to this local body of believers, and they would do well to turn down the celebration of their independence and superficial prosperity enough to hear and answer the door, so that the only source of true transformation can come in and use them for the kinds of works that are pleasing to his palate. And the same goes for any other church who has become enamored with their worldly success to the point that they've forgotten their need for Jesus' involvement in all things. Verse 22, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. As with all the letters, Jesus closes with a challenge. Verse 21, he who overcomes, I will grant to him to sit down with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. In this particular area that Laodicea inhabited, overcomers were understood as those who overcame their high view of self and learned how to depend on the Lord Jesus Christ in all things. These, Jesus says, will enjoy a place to sit down on the throne in heaven. Laodicea was actually known as the throne city because one of its citizens was awarded a seat of power after resisting a great invader some years prior to when this was written. The throne was for Laodicea and the majority of the known world a very visible symbol of power. And the same powerful symbolism was true in ancient Israel. 2 Kings 21 and 1 Kings 2 also betray that the king could share his throne if he wanted to with his son or another member of his family. Jesus thus promises to share his reign in a superior and eternal kingdom with those who overcome. This is fulfilled later in Revelation 20, verse 4, when John sees thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was given to them. And this promise rings true for those who today fight against the tendency to ever believe their own press, marvel unnecessarily at worldly trappings, or grow self-sufficient to the point that they fail to remember how much they need the Lord Jesus Christ to be actively engaged in all that we say and do. When Jesus stands on the outside looking into a church that behaves as though they have no need of him, they become useless. They become oblivious. And they subsequently trigger God's gag reflex. But how does this happen? How does a church accidentally show Jesus the door rather than welcome him in and seek to involve him in everything? Well, one way that Jesus is shown the door rather than welcomed in it involves neglecting or ignoring the mission of God. Jesus promises to be with those who are making disciples in Matthew 28, 20. After commissioning them with the Great Commission, what does he say? And I am with you always. Jesus is with, in a special way, those who are going and making disciples of all nations. And if Jesus promises to be with those who are making disciples and a body isn't interested in that work, that congregation has placed unnecessary distance between them and God. But here's another thing that I think shows Jesus the door. If Jesus is near to the brokenhearted, as the psalmist exclaims, and a church could care less about people's real needs, wounds, hurts, habits, and hang-ups, then there is distance between her and Jesus, unnecessarily. In other words, any church that does not embrace both the Great Commission and the great commandment of loving God and loving others has effectively broken things off with the Jesus that she claims to worship. And may this never be said of us. As we grow and develop in the Lord's will, may we never become more impressed with our success than we are of the one who is responsible for it. May there never be a barrier between us and what Jesus wants to do in and through us. May we be useful and aware in the hands of the Lord as we are about His mission in the context to which He's called us. And may these all be so until we rule with Him in His coming kingdom. You know, this is so important, not just this message, but all the messages to all the churches in Revelation 2 and 3, that we're going to, for the next 4 weeks, starting next Sunday, go through a series. We'll take a real quick break. It's a natural stopping point anyway, for 4 weeks, in a series that I'm calling All Hands on Deck, where we're really going to revisit from Scripture what it is that ought to be essential for God's people in the church. We're going to look at the greatest commandment. We're going to look at the greatest commission. We're going to look at the greatest posture that we can have. And we're going to look at the greatest investment that we can make. And we're going to do so in an effort that calls us all to action. It requires all of us to be diligently following what God shares. I don't know about you, but I wake up almost every morning just hyper aware because of things I've been through in the past and recently of my own very real limitations, of my very real hurts and hang-ups. And I am not right in the head in the morning until I have my time with the Lord, where I can, as we sang earlier, surrender everything to Him. Like many of you in this room that maybe have been wounded in the past, maybe you're like me, and you don't really need a whole lot of help being reminded of how much of Jesus you really need. My friends, if we're not always aware of how much we really need Jesus in all things, we're not living right. We're not doing life right. Maybe you're here today and maybe you've gotten a little bit sure of yourself, sure of what you can do, what you bring to the table, and maybe you've accidentally lost sight of what's nearest to the Lord's heart. And how much you really need Him to do what He's called you to do. Maybe today is a day of correction for you. You say, Lord, I need You. In a few moments, we're going to sing the same song we sang earlier. I surrender all. I surrender all. And maybe you need to come up here and pray at the front and just in a display of surrender to the Lord. And maybe it's not enough for you to just, well, I'll get around to it. No, maybe today is a day for you to come up and say, Lord, I really am. I'm going to surrender to You once more. Forgive me, Father, for getting self-dependent and self-reliant. As we sang again earlier, Lord, I give You my heart. I give You my soul. I live for You alone. Maybe you're here today and maybe you've never done that. You've never surrendered to the Lord. You've never trusted in Him. But you realize after what's being shared today that living life in your own strength, in your own power, is only going to get you in a real mess and is ultimately unsatisfying. Maybe today is a day of salvation for you where you say, Lord, I need You. Oh, I need You. Maybe for the first time. If that's you today, we'd love to pray for you, encourage you any way we can. But let's go to the Lord in a spirit of prayer in response to what He's shared today. Lord, we thank You for this sharp word of correction to the church of Laodicea. We know, Lord, it's sharp because You love them. And you're disciplining them so that they can correct themselves, that you can correct them, and Lord, that they can continue to do what you called them to do in the right way. And Lord, if we've received that same word of correction today, Lord, if that word has penetrated our hearts today, Lord, I pray that we'd be faithful to respond in surrender to you. Lord, that you would, in fact, be involved in every detail, because, Lord, all of it is about loving you, loving others, and making disciples. The greatest commandment and the greatest commission. Lord, may you never be found on the outside looking in. But may you be found with us, because we need you. We need you. Lord, as we pray in the quietness of this moment, as our worship team leads us in this song, may your will be done.